Hope you'll take your Bible and open them to Judges 9. There are types of preaching that don't really require you to have your Bible with you. But what we will be attempting to do tonight, what we've been attempting to do through Judges, is to study the text very closely, to analyze it, to see how it fits in with the covenantal flow of the rest of Scripture. And tonight will probably be the leading example of this. For this text is rooted deeply in Israel's history, in certain places, in certain actions. And so you will not get, most of the context will fly right over your head. And so if you really like to be spoon-fed, it's going to be difficult for you tonight. But if you want to grow in maturity and a deep understanding of the connections of the Bible, you'll need your copy of God's Word open as we not only look at Judges 9, but several other supporting texts. Judges 8, last week, we closed with the death of Gideon the judge. Gideon was a man who had a mixed legacy, to say the least. On one hand, he bravely tore down the altars of Baal in his own hometown of Ophrah, and he courageously did battle against the Midianites with a tiny force of 300 men against well over 100,000, and he triumphed. On the other hand, Gideon created his own priestly ephod, even though he wasn't a priest, and established his own form of worship in his hometown. We are told at the close of Judges 8, this was an act that led Israel astray. He also had a large number of Israelite wives. Polygamy is always a sin. And, if that were not enough, a Canaanite concubine. He also, we are told in chapter 8, verse 34, did not keep the knowledge of God before the people of God. One of the functions of a judge during this time period was to teach and expound and apply the Word of God. And apparently he did not do so. And so what we see when we look at the life of Gideon is a very conflicted man. For a man who has some serious sin issues, some of which we just named, what should we expect from the generations that follow him? And this brings up the huge question, is there such a thing as generational sin? Sin that's passed on from parent to child to grandchild. Well, let me remind you what we know about the transmission of sin. In Genesis 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and fell, becoming totally depraved. In Adam, Adam acting as our covenant head, our federal representative, we sinned and fell, becoming totally depraved with him. Adam acted, as I said, I hope these words become very familiar to you, very precious. Adam acted as our federal head and our covenant representative. The principle of representation is a foundational principle. If the president of the United States declared war on North Korea tonight, would you be at war? Yes. Because he has the authority to act on your behalf. He is your appointed representative. Now, let me just stop and say, for those of you who don't like covenant theology and didn't like what I just said, and saying, you mean Adam acted for me? I didn't get to act for myself? Then you won't like the second Adam acting for you as your representative, bearing your sin. So covenant theology, it's all or nothing. If you don't like Adam, you won't like Jesus, the second and final Adam. So when Adam acted, he acted for us. And the effects of his sin are transmitted to us. The guilt of his sin, death, and a corrupted nature, mind, will, and emotions. Most Orthodox Christians would agree with everything I just said and say, yeah, I realize I've been deeply influenced by my first parent, Adam. So if we know this and believe this, why do we struggle that parents to struggle to believe that parents and grandparents also pass on generational sins? Or that you are passing on generational sins to your children now? Think of some of the examples in Scripture. We know this. We just don't like to think about it. Think of some of the clear examples in Scripture of generational sin in a family. For example, the Abraham family. Their generational sin, their family sin was lying. Abraham represents generation one. In Genesis 12, Abraham, he does it in Genesis 12, then he does it again in Genesis 20. First in Egypt, then in Gerar. He lies to other men, telling them that Sarah is his sister, even though she's his wife, even allowing her to be taken to the king's palace as a potential wife. He's a pathological liar, especially when he's afraid. Second generation, Isaac. In Genesis 26, Isaac, his son, goes down to Gerar, and when he sees other men looking at his wife, what does he tell them? She's my sister. Wonder where he learned that. Then there's generation three, Jacob. Good old lion Jacob. In Genesis 27, Jacob lies to his blind father about his own identity, claiming to be Esau, engaging him internal to the family deception. Then the lying reaches its peak by generation four. The sons of Jacob, in Genesis 37, after selling their brother Joseph into slavery, they come home and tell their father, Joseph must have been mauled to death by wild animals. And what we see in this family, in four generations, the Abraham family started by lying in generation one and two, lying to Gentile outsiders. But by generation three and four, they were lying to family members with a straight face. This is generational sin, learned, passed down, hardened, and improved upon. But this isn't the only family we see doing this in Scripture. Think of the Aaron family and their generational sin of idolatry. In generation 1, we find Aaron in Exodus 32 making a golden calf for worship. And he turns to the nation and Aaron says, this takes my breath away every time I say these words. Aaron says to the nation, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, guess who was standing there watching that day? Generation 2. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were watching and modeling his behavior. And soon we find them in Leviticus 10 offering unauthorized worship, and the Lord consumed them with fire. Guess where they learned to do that? From Dad. Abraham's sins took four generations and over 100 years to transmit and harden, but Aaron's only took a few months. I could spend all night just looking at several families in the Bible and their generational sin. For example, the family of David and the tendency to sexual sin. Blatant sin, even in Christian homes. Everyone I've named, the Abraham family, the Aaron family, the David family, they're all regenerate, all converted. But blatant sin, even in Christian homes, will be learned and learned well in the next generation. And to harbor that sin and not repent of it and mortify it is to hold a ticking time bomb in your hand and hand it off to your children and grandchildren. Tonight, what we're going to see is that Gideon's son, Abimelech, learns all of his father's sinful habits, but seemingly none of his righteous ones. One of my pulpit heroes, Alexander White, the Scottish minister, was preaching on this issue of generational sin in his church in Scotland. And a woman came up to him afterwards and she said, oh, Pastor White, do our children learn any of our good habits? Or is it only our bad habits? And Alexander White, seeking to comfort her pastorally, said, with much prayer, mortification, and repentance, perhaps they learn one or two of our good habits. He's not very far off. What we're going to see tonight is none of Gideon's righteous habits are passed on to his son Abimelech, but all of his wicked ones are. Let's, with great soberness, go to the Lord now and ask for His help as we prepare to open this powerful and difficult word. Guide us, O God, now by Your word and Your spirit, that in Your light we may see light, in Your truth find wisdom, and in Your will discover peace. We pray through Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. As I said, I hope you have your copy of Judges open to Judges chapter 9. And we're going to look at the illegitimate son, Abimelech, the son of the concubine, as he stages a coup. We first met Abimelech in chapter 8. Look at verse 30 and 31, just above where we are in chapter 8. We first met Abimelech there in Judges 8, 30, 31. Gideon was his father, and an unnamed concubine Canaanite woman, we're going to find out, was his mother. His name, Abimelech, meant, "My father is the king," which is fascinating since his father, Gideon, refused the office of king, but he named his son, "My dad is the king." Now, Abimelech did not grow up in the hometown of Ophrah, where Gideon lived and all his other 70 legitimate sons lived. That's how many sons Gideon has. Look at them there in verse 30 of chapter 8. Gideon had, because he had many wives, he had 70 sons. No telling how many daughters he had as well. And so there they are in Ophrah. But over here, Gideon has a concubine, a female servant, and he has another child with her, Abimelech, who's a half-breed. Gideon's a Jew. This woman's a Canaanite. Now, this is where you're going to need your Bible, because geographical and historical context becomes vital here. Look at the city where Abimelech is from, according to chapter 9, verse 1. He's from Shechem. Shechem was a city edged in tightly between two mountains. If you go to Israel, you'll find Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And right in between, and the tops of those two mountains are only a few hundred yards away from one another. And right down there in between them, in this valley, is this town of Shechem, a place that had profound importance for every Israelite. This was where Abimelech grew up. Now, a few incidents are going to demonstrate how important Shechem is. I hope you recognize that as a Bible student, there are certain places in Scripture where place is vital. Not just Jerusalem, not just Rome, but in this case, Shechem. Shechem has powerful connotations for every Israelite. So let me show you just by giving you three historical examples. Because place becomes everything in the story of Abimelech. First of all, keep one finger here and look back at Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord first called Abraham, the father of the nation, as a 75-year-old, to leave the Ur of the Chaldees in southern Iraq today, the Lord guided Abraham to Canaan, the promised land. And the first place Abraham stopped when he got to the promised land and built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord was Shechem. Look at Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who'd appeared to him. So that, notice, at Shechem was the first place where God ever said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you and your descendants this land." And what made this promise so astounding was Abraham had no descendants yet. He's only 75. He's got years to wait before kids start coming. And so every Israelite, when they thought of Shechem as the place, they would have fond thoughts and say, "This is the place our father Abraham landed when he set foot in the promised land." It'd be sort of like you going to Plymouth Rock, where the Pilgrim Fathers, led by William Bradford, first landed in November 1620. A second historical or geographic example. When Israel finally came into the land in power under Joshua, over 400 years after that promise to Abraham, and Israel had taken the promised land by force, at the close of Joshua's life, Joshua gathers the entire nation, probably some 4 million strong, and he does so at Shechem. Look at Joshua 24 and see this. All of this is leading up to you understanding the context of Abimelech's life. In Joshua 24, we read, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." And when they get there, here's the whole nation. Joshua rehearses the entire history of Israel from the call of Abraham up to that moment. And Joshua then, there at Shechem, he demanded a decision from everyone in the nation that day. After asserting, Joshua began the decision process. He said, okay, I'll start first. I'll go first. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. But you choose this day whom you're going to serve. And here are your three choices. Joshua says, you can serve the old pagan idols, the gods which your father served on the other side of the river. You can serve the Canaanite deities, the false gods in this land. Or you can serve Jehovah. The whole nation, if you look down to the end of the chapter in verses 21 through 24, the whole nation with one voice insists, we will serve the Lord. So the entire nation covenanted to faithfully serve the Lord and obey His commands. And a huge memorial stone, a pillar, was set up in Shechem. Remember that pillar to commemorate this occasion. Once again, when the Israelites in years to come think of Shechem, they hearken back to that great covenanting ceremony. And as they pass through Shechem, they think, oh, this is where revival happened. This is where Joshua called the whole nation to commit to faithfully following the Lord. And then there's a third reason why Shechem is vital. I could actually point out several more, but I'll stop at three. I'm trying to learn from my own sermon this morning and have mercy upon you. But there was a family cemetery at Shechem that had great importance to the nation. When Joseph had been the prime minister of Egypt, caring for the entire clan of Abraham's descendants, he was old and dying at the close of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50. He was 110 years old. And Joseph insists to his family members, he says, don't you dare bury me in Egypt. He will not be identified with the Egyptians in death, even though he's lived there 90 of his 110 years. He was a stranger and an alien there. And his longing was for, as a great-grandson of Abraham, his longing was for the promised land. And so he said, when you leave, when God brings you up out of here, you take me with you in a coffin. So Joseph's bones in the coffin, they set there above ground. As a visible reminder to the nation of Israel, God's going to visit us and deliver us. So every time an Israelite family walked by and a child say, Dad, what's that coffin over there? And who's in it? The dad would answer, it's our grandfather Joseph. And he didn't want to be buried with the pagans here in Egypt, but in the promised land that God would one day lead us to. So every time for 360 years, they were tempted to settle down in Egypt and say, this is our home. That coffin said, no, it's not. Whenever their taskmasters whipped them in Egypt and enslaved their children and made their life unbearable, that coffin said, hold on, deliverance is coming. And we see what happens to Joseph's bones when Moses is finally leaving, when God opens up the Exodus. Moses says, y'all grab Joseph's bones. Remember, we've got to take him with us when we go to the promised land. And finally, look at the punchline at the end of Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, we read verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. This is in the same family plot which Jacob had purchased hundreds of years before. So the city of Shechem has this glorious history in Israel, wonderful things that happened there in the past. But hard times have fallen on Israel. Even though Gideon had delivered Israel from the hands of pagan oppressors, he himself, as we said, had succumbed to the allure of unbiblical worship. He had engaged in rampant polygamy with many wives. He had fathered 70 sons by all these women. And if that were not enough, Gideon had fathered a son by his Canaanite concubine who lived in Shechem. That illegitimate son was Abimelech, who turns out to be one of the most conniving, deceitful, ambitious, brutal men in all the Bible. Every other leader in the book of Judges is called by God for that role, but Abimelech does something no other leader does. He grasps the role for himself without being called. After the death of Gideon in chapter 8, the nation of Israel goes full bore into syncretism, meaning taking some elements of pagan worship and some elements of the worship of Jehovah and trying to blend them. We see that in verse 33. above in Judges 8. Notice how Israel wants to try to blend the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. So we find that they made in Judges 8, verse 33, they made Baal Berith their god. Baal, of course, you know, was the storm god of the Canaanites, an idol, a non-entity. But Berith means the covenant. So instead of worshiping Jehovah as the God who made covenant promises and keeping them, Israel was saying, we are worshiping Baal as the God of the covenant. Baal is the one who keeps promises, who makes them and keeps them. And so you have this syncretism, this mixture of truth and error, and that's what's the rage in Israel, especially in Shechem now. So as Israel's allegiance to Jehovah wanes, the half-breed, the half-Canaanite, half-Israelite, Abimelech, sees an opening and a vacuum for a power grab, and he goes for it. Look what he does in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. He approaches his Canaanite family. These are his uncles on his mother's side. And he appeals to the family connections they have. He critiques the loose power structure Israel has. Right now, Israel, you'd say, who are the rulers of Israel? Well, Gideon has 70 sons, but they all live in Ophrah and nobody's really ruling. And the 70 sons are there, but they just kind of mind their own business and they aren't acting as a judge. And so Abimelech says, when weakness is all around, it's time for a strong man to step forward. And so he reasons, beginning in his hometown of Shechem, wouldn't it be better to have one centralized strong leader? And by the way, you Canaanites, I'm family to you. At least half of me is. So look at verse 3. His uncles, Abimelech's uncles, begin to do the work of retail politics, going from door to door in Shechem, campaigning for him to be the king of Israel. Pretty soon, we read in verse 3 that all the families of Shechem were solidly in the Abimelech camp. So popular is Abimelech that the leaders of the local pagan temple, the first church of Baal Berith, look at it there in verse 4, the pagan temple, they take up a love offering for him. They give him a stipend for his political work. Abimelech takes these campaign contributions, and look what he does with them in verse 4. He hires a team of assassins. These are the thugs and scoundrels, the ne'er-do-wells, the miscreants of the town of Shechem. And Abimelech and his 70 men, they head straight north for Ophrah, where his 70 half-brothers live, the sons of Gideon, all the legitimate sons, 30 miles north. Their intention is to kill anyone who might have a legitimate claim on the throne of Israel. And when they get to town, they find here's Gideon's 70 sons. They have no political aspirations. They're living quietly. They're living peaceably in the small village of Ophrah that's always been their family home. They haven't moved to any of the centers of power. They're not trying to advance now that their father is dead. And so here comes Abimelech's hit squad. And they succeed, we are told, in killing, out of the 70 sons, 69 of them. These are all Abimelech's half-brothers. This is what's known as fratricide. Only one escapes, Jotham. Each brother, look at 9:5, each brother is killed on one stone. The Hebrew term speaks of them as being human sacrifices to Baal. One after another, until 69 bodies are stacked up. Just as Gideon in earlier days, here called Jerubbaal, meaning the Baal fighter, just as Gideon had torn down the altar of Baal and reestablished the worship of Jehovah by sacrificing a bull to him, now Abimelech comes and says, oh no, we're reestablishing the worship of Baal by the sacrifice of 69 sons of Gideon. Abimelech doesn't know that one brother survived and any opposition remains, so he heads back in triumph, 30 miles back to the south to Shechem. And when he returns to Shechem, he tells everyone in town, I am the only remaining son of Gideon, and I'm running for king. And so they anoint him as the king. Look at the reference in verse 6 of chapter 9. We see this anointing taking place at the pillar. You know what that pillar is? That pillar is the memorial Joshua had erected way back in Joshua 24 to remind the people of Israel of their covenant loyalty to Jehovah. And this was the place where the tabernacle had been pitched at one time. And so Abimelech, he's very savvy about optics and about place. That's one of the things you see. He gets it in terms of how to use place in history to his own advantage. So Abimelech goes and stands by that pillar, the pillar where Joshua had stood with 4 million strong of Israelites generations before, where they had sworn their loyalty to Jehovah. Abimelech goes and stands by that pillar. And that's where he's anointed as king who will lead Israel to Baal worship. It's a tremendous act of apostasy. The Lord is rejected in this moment. The worship of Baal Berith is exalted. And this murderous, wicked king is enthroned. His rise to power hasn't been facilitated by obedience to Jehovah, but by the funds of a false god. So you think, he's in the clear. Now we're in for a long, hard reign of Abimelech. While he's being installed there in verse 6, as king down in the town of Shechem, remember, this town sits between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's surrounded on both sides by these mountains that stretch over the town. In verse 7, a voice can be heard as the installation of Abimelech as king. Hey, up here! And everybody turns and looks, and it's Jotham, Abimelech's one remaining half-brother who survived the attempts to kill him, just like the other 69 brothers. And apparently Jotham has, after seeing the carnage that's taken place in his hometown, he's followed Abimelech's posse back to Shechem. He's climbed up on top of Mount Gerizim, and he's standing up there a few hundred feet above them. Now, once again, place is vital in this narrative. Careful Bible students will recognize this location. Do you remember it? The place that Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim have in Scripture? Way back in Joshua chapter 8, when Israel had entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, they'd conquered Jericho and Ai, and they came to this town, this place of Shechem, which sits between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And one of the great geological and topographical features of the area is you have this perfectly formed outdoor amphitheater with amazing acoustical properties. As I said, the tops of the mountains are only a few hundred yards from each other. And on that day, Mount Ebal was the mountain of curses and Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessings. And you had the reading of the law that day with blessings for obedience, and you had the reading for curses for disobedience. And after each curse was read, a thunderous chorus we read about in Joshua 8, with hundreds of thousands of amens rumbled through that valley, bouncing off the rocks. And the point you're to get is that on this day, Jotham, beginning in verse 7, could be easily heard down in the town of Shechem. That was proven earlier in Joshua chapter 8. This is sort of like a perfect acoustical environment. So the town looks up. Abimelech, I thought you said that there were no surviving sons of Gideon. Who is that? And Abimelech is standing down the town. Ah, Jotham, the one who survived. Now look at what Jotham does in verses 8 through 15. He doesn't dawdle. His intention is to yell down his speech and then disappear, because he knows what Abimelech will do if he gets his hands on him. He'll kill him. In fact, the minute that Jotham starts speaking, you probably have Abimelech saying, go around the side and get him. So Jotham tells a quick parable. Look at it there in verses 8 through 15. This, by the way, is the first parable in the Bible. Another famous one was used by Nathan when he was confronting David's sin in 2 Samuel 12. Jotham was apparently a man of some literary and oratorical skill to be able to fashion and effectively proclaim this fitting story. And certainly the Shechemites who heard it that day would never forget the forceful lesson it contained. So listen to this parable he tells. See if you can get the point he's making. Now you don't have to think a lot, because not only does he tell the parable, he tells the interpretation. So here's the parable. It's all about the trees. The trees have an assembly. So think about personification here. Remember back to 8th grade English class. The trees have an assembly. So you have the olive trees, according to verse 8 and 9. This is an olive tree, of course, is a precious commodity since the oil that came from an olive tree was expensive and had many other uses. And this tree, look at verse 8 and 9, is interested in being productive and not lording it over the other trees. Okay, strike one. Let's go find another leader, say the tree. So they go, look at verse 10 and 11, to the fig tree. He's also important agriculturally. He's greatly desired. He produces sweet fruit. Once again, he's not the least bit tempted from productivity and usefulness to go rule over the other trees. Strike two. Come to the third. We come to a vine now. We're kind of moving down the agricultural ladder. We've moved from trees now down to just vines. In verse 12 and 13, but these vines have value. They produce grapes for wine. And in a culture where clean drinking water was almost non-existent, being able to produce good wine was important. The vine is happy, providing an excellent product that makes the heart of others glad. And he doesn't desire to be exalted. So far, olive tree, fig tree, grapevine, none of them want to be rulers. So we're down now to, look at verse 14 and 15, the bramble. The bramble produces nothing beneficial to society. Unlike the others, the bramble bore no fruit. Remember that. No fruit from the bramble. The bramble was a useless bush full of thorns, like a tumbleweed. Too short to provide any shade. And one of the problems with the bramble is on a hot day, they were known and still are, to spontaneously combust and catch fire. Which that fire would spread to other foliage and destroy more valuable trees, even the cedars of Lebanon. And this bramble was an emblem of the curse from the garden upon the ground. Thorns and thistles shall you grow. To each of the trees, the offer is made, come and rule over us. But the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine all refuse. But unlike them, look at verse 15. The bramble decides to rule. And invites all the other trees to come and take refuge in its shade, which is impossible since it's a small, useless weed and filled with thorns and gives off no shade. If after extending the offer to the bramble, the other trees don't accept his leadership, the bramble then invokes a curse upon them. So Jotham is up here on the ledge. He's telling this parable. And everybody's standing down and shaking and going, huh? Trees? What's the point? So after telling the parable, Jotham makes sure that nobody will miss the point. Look at verses 16 through 20. He gives the interpretation. And here it is. Good, productive men, like the olive tree, the fig tree, the grape tree, bear fruit. They have character traits, the fruit of the Spirit that are evident. They're growing in godliness and self-control. They have fruit. Good men, productive men also, don't desire to lord it over others. Good men are happy being productive for God and their fellow man. They realize that the way of greatness is the way of service. The only kind of men who desire authority for its own sake are bramble men. Unproductive men who seek to attract fame and fortune by taking it from others who are productive. Those who desire and seek positions of authority are usually the least qualified. Far wiser government comes from those who are called to it and only reluctantly shoulder the responsibility of leadership. Jotham is also saying, just as the bramble really has no shadow from which any shade can be received, Abimelech brings no value. And just as the bramble has the tendency to burn up everything around it, Jotham is warning the people of Shechem that Abimelech would be the source of destruction that would devour them. And what Jotham has done is he's prophesied a curse upon Abimelech and his household here in Shechem, upon those responsible for the death of his 69 brothers, because eventually both Abimelech and his followers would destroy each other. We'll see that next week. Knowing that, too, he'll be killed if Abimelech's thugs catch him. He runs down the backside of the mountain in verse 21 and disappears and goes out of the pages of Scripture. What's the application to us from this text tonight? All Scripture is profitable, we are told. And so let me make two principal applications from this text. We'll see, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story next week. The first is this. As we began, I talked about generational sin. Unrepentant, unmortified generational sin leads to more generational sin. The seed that Gideon planted came to fruition in the life of his wayward son, Abimelech. Just like the Abraham family, or the Aaron family, or the David family. Gideon had wanted a position that was too high for him. Do you remember what the position was Gideon wanted? He wanted to be the high priest. So he made his own ephod. Even though he wasn't of the priestly line, we see it back there in chapter 8, verse 27. He created his own ephod, and he created his own unauthorized form for worship. Oh, Gideon, you say, Gideon, can't you just be happy being a war hero and living now a glorious, peaceful life in your hometown of Ophrah and telling war stories to your grandkids? No. He wanted something that God hadn't ordained. He wanted to be a priest. He was not content with the lot that God had ordered for him. So guess what his son does? His son learns that sin, the discontent of his father. And his son improves on that sin and is so discontent with his lot in life that he's willing to murder 69 siblings to get his way because he wants to be king. An office that God's not authorized him to have. Do you see the point about generational sin? With Gideon, you think, well, it's small. It's not small when you deviate from God's worship. It's small. He just made a really cool vest and had some stones. And he liked, you know, contemporary worship instead of traditional worship. Look at what his son learned from it. His son learned to be discontent with what God had ordained and to grasp for what God had not given him. Parents, let me ask you, what sins are you passing on to your children? If you don't name your sins, repent of them, and mortify them, your children will learn your sins, and they'll improve on them. And generation by generation, you'll get better and better. You probably could tell me, if I stopped you at the door and said, what's your generational sin? You could probably rattle them off. A second application we should learn from this text. I know I've been speaking of this often in the last few weeks, but this text shows the need for great care in choosing leaders. Little did the people of Shechem realize that the man they were anointing as king was going to be a murderous renegade and would bring down great sadness upon their heads. They thought, well, here's all they said about Abimelech. His dad was a great leader and his mom was a hometown girl. He must be okay. Just like them, we're far too impressed by qualities that are unimportant to God. God doesn't prize popularity, a good sense of humor, a prosperous vocation, being an extrovert, or coming from the right family. He always seeks this type of man for leadership. Men that are holy. Men that hold firmly to the truth of Scripture. Men who have a faithful marriage. Men who raise a godly household. And men who have demonstrated character traits like self-control and patience. Years ago, I was serving in a church who came time for the election of elders and deacons. And the only question was that I heard from people in the congregation was, well, whose turn is it? So when I brought up the fact that the New Testament has careful qualifications for office, I was asked, well, what if no one in this congregation is qualified to serve? My answer then was, and still is, then we don't have elders. Far better to have no elders or deacons than unqualified elders and deacons. Appointment to leadership must never be to simply fill up a vacancy or to ensure our interests are represented. But appointment to leadership must be only because God has clearly called and gifted a man for it and because he is producing abundant fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. May God protect us from Abimelechs in the church, men who are power mad with no piety. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we ask that you would teach us now by this word. First of all, Lord, we pray for a godly succession to our children. We recognize that if we aren't busy about repenting of our family sins and mortifying them that we will pass them on successfully to our children. We see it in the family of Abraham. We see it in the family of Aaron. We see it in the family of David. We see it in the family of Gideon. Far better men than us. And so, Lord, give us grace to deal harshly and sharply with those sins which have hung around the necks of our families for too long. Lord, as well, we ask that you would raise up godly leaders, humble leaders. Lord, keep us from unholy, ambitious men. Give us lowly servants and fruitful men, godly men who will be a living example of piety. Lord, bless your church by this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.